Amen. Thank you, team. And good morning, Jamestown. So how's everybody doing this morning? Like, it weirdly feels like it turned into fall since last week, right? Like, it is cold, but fall means football's back, right? Anybody excited about... All right. Everybody's team win yesterday? Like, I'm a big Michigan fan, so, like, I've been waiting for this. We got this new quarterback. If you're a Michigan fan, you know all about him. Yesterday was a lot of fun. I talked to Ben. Ben's already sweating the Notre Dame game tonight a little bit. So, all right. I'll be rooting along with you. But, Labor Day weekend. So one of the fun things that we get to do on Labor Day weekend is we're kind of right in between series. So Exodus wrapped up a couple weeks ago, and now we have kind of these couple Sundays where a new series is going to be starting up. We'll start something new next week. But in these kind of couple Sundays, it's this really fun and yet really difficult sort of, like, you can preach whatever you want to. And so just to let you into, like, the head of a preacher in one of these Sundays is you kind of wrestle between a couple options. Like, part of you wants to preach this really weird, obscure story that nobody's ever read before, right? Like, jump into something like Ehud. If you did, anybody know the story of Ehud? Oh, your homework this afternoon, read the story of Ehud in the book of Judges. Maybe don't, because you'll probably wish that I preached that one this morning. It's fascinating. It's crazy. But so part of you wants to do that. And then part of you wants to kind of take something that maybe you'd heard before, something that you can then kind of dive into. And what it would have been a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with one of our pastors over at South. Her name is also Abby. And we were kind of working through some different options that we could do. And I have this parable. If you want to follow along, we will be in Matthew chapter 18. But there's a parable that Jesus tells. It's a story that Jesus tells that I find fascinating. I find it compelling. I find when you actually dive into it, what Jesus is doing kind of just under the surface, I find fascinating. I find it relevant. I find it compelling. And so I started explaining the parable to Abby, and as I was doing it, I was like, oh, that's it. That's the sermon. And so this morning, I want to invite you, we will put all the words on the screen, about Matthew 18. We're going to read, it's going to start, you'll see, with a question, and then Jesus is going to launch into a parable, and we're going to spend some time this morning kind of diving into what Jesus is doing in his teaching. So Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21, says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This, Jesus says, is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." So Jesus, again, he launches into a parable, but he starts the parable because of a question that one of his disciples, the guy by the name of Peter, asked. So if we put the question back up on the screen, Notice Peter is going to come up to Jesus and ask, how many times am I to forgive? Peter says, should I forgive up to 7 times? And now I think one of the things we often do, especially for Peter, because like if you read through the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, Peter is often the guy who's like, he's throwing comments out there. Peter often, I think there's a reaction we often have to Peter where we just kind of roll our eyes and it's just kind of this like, oh, Peter's at it again. Peter, you really think that you can put a limit? You really think Jesus is going to be impressed that you're trying to put a limit on how many times you're supposed to forgive somebody? Like Peter, 7, come on, do better. But the reality is, if we're Peter in Peter's world, Peter actually thinks he's being incredibly generous because Peter has a number of times he thinks he is supposed to forgive somebody who's wronged him. Peter has an idea and Peter has an idea. Anybody guess where Peter's idea comes from? The scriptures. Like Peter has an idea of how many times he's to forgive, and it comes out of the scriptures, actually kind of rabbinic commentary on the scriptures. See, during Peter's day, you have a bunch of religious leaders, and their job is to pore over the scriptures to figure out what does it mean for us to actually live these words of the scriptures? And some of that commentary they recorded in a document we call the Talmud. And in the Talmud, it tells how many times you are required to forgive. If we read it in the Talmud, it says this: if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven. The fourth time he is not. So Peter is living in a world that believes if you're wronged once, you forgive. If you're wronged twice, you forgive. 3 times, you forgive. The fourth time, that is too many. You are no longer obligated. My whiskers are like rubbing on the microphone. You are no longer the fourth time obligated to forgive. So if you're Peter, Peter's actually kind of going above and beyond, right? He's saying, Jesus, I get the Talmud. I get the rabbis say you're to forgive 3 times. But Jesus, I've seen you. I've been following you. Jesus, I get that, like, you're going to go above. And so Peter asks, Jesus, how many times are we forgive? 7? Peter thinks he's being generous. Then look at Jesus' response. Jesus in 22 says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Which then begs the question, is Jesus simply in his response doing math? Right? Is Jesus simply taking a number, multiplying it by 11, and just throwing another random number out there? Or is it possible Jesus is maybe doing something bigger? What if in Jesus' response, he's actually pointing them to something? So a question that I think is often fair to ask whenever Jesus is going to do a response like this, often what you find is Jesus is kind of like, you know, like the hyperlinks where like if something turns blue and if you click on it, it goes somewhere else. Often when Jesus responds to something like this, think of it highlighted in blue, click on it and ask, okay, where is this going to bring me? Because Jesus is referencing something. Any guesses where Jesus would be referencing? His scriptures, right? His world knows their Bible front to back. When Jesus mentions 77 times, we read it and we just think it's a product of math, right? 7 times 11 is 77. Jesus just must be coming up with a bigger number. But Jesus' audience, it would not have been lost on them. When Jesus says not 7, but 77, his audience would have immediately followed the hyperlink and realized what Jesus is doing. Jesus is referencing, it's probably one of your favorite passages. It's the first genealogy you get to in scripture. Right? It's the one you memorize as a kid, right? Genesis chapter 4, check this out. So Lamech is a descendant of Cain, right? You have Adam and Eve, they have kids, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. Cain will have a kid named Lamech, and Lamech says this. to his wives. Lamech is also the first person to have multiple wives, but that's a whole other thing. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, a little kind of free word of advice. Never talk to your wives this way, right? Like, wife of Jeremy, listen to me. Does not go well. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain, dad, is avenged, found vengeance 7 times, then Lamech 77. Genesis 4, Lamech avenges, is getting vengeance, right? You're wronged, and then you're going to get even, you're going to get back. And notice in what Lamech says, Lamech doesn't play with the whole like eye for an eye. To Lamech, you take my eye, I take your life. To Lamech, you do something small, I will do something so much bigger. Lamech prided himself that if you wrong me, I will end you. This is who he's bragging about it. Lamech becomes this picture, this person who's known for, you do something to me, I will get you back tenfold. And so when Jesus is asked, Jesus, how many times are we forgive? 7? And when Jesus responds, I tell you not 7, but 77. Can you feel like if you're Jesus' disciples, like the light bulb starting to go off, right? Like, oh, Jesus is referencing Lamech. And so what Jesus is doing is essentially Jesus telling his disciples that it's not that you're now counting and like, okay, that was 75, 76, 77. Oh, 78, that's too far. No, what Jesus is saying is essentially as intent as Lamech was on getting revenge, as boldly, as strongly as Lamech was about getting revenge, you are to be about forgiveness. That as strong as Lamech was, you do something against me, I will come back at you tenfold. Jesus saying, no, you need to be that passionate, that intent, this needs to be the way of forgiveness is what Jesus is calling them to be. Does this make sense? And I think Jesus knows this is hard, right? Because if we're honest, the whole idea of forgiveness means there's somebody that needs to be forgiven. Right, the whole idea of forgiveness means somebody did something, somebody said something happened, and they need to be, now you're in a spot where you now need to forgive. And so I think Jesus, in doing this little kind of, this hyperlink to Lamech and telling his disciples that you need to be that passionate about being somebody who forgives, Jesus recognizes how hard that is. And so Jesus is going to launch into a story. And I think what we find is at the heart of the story is kind of Jesus' answer to how can we do that? Okay, Jesus, if that's the goal, how do we actually do it? And so if we jump into the story, I think Jesus does something brilliant in the story. So Jesus is going to jump into the story. He says this. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with a servant. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, one of the things I appreciate about the NIV, this comes from kind of the newer version of the NIV, is they made a translation kind of decision here. So how much does the guy owe? 10,000 bags of gold. One of the problems we run into is, how many of you know what 10,000 bags of gold cost? I don't have any idea how much 10,000 bags of gold cost, right? Like I've never had a bag of gold unless it was like the foil, like there's the chocolate little coins, right? Like that's as close as I've ever come. But what the translators did here is they're actually trying to do us a favor as we read through it, because in the Greek, so the New Testament's written in Greek, the Greek does not say 10,000 bags of gold. The Greek actually says 10,000 talents. Now, just a little bit about translation. If you're a translator, you have a hard job ahead of you in how you translate an ancient language into a modern world. So just example, let's pretend your job, anybody know Spanish? Okay, let's pretend, okay, Fallon knows a little bit. Let's pretend we went somewhere and you now have to translate for somebody, right? You're in a different country, a different culture, and you're translating. The person you're translating says, they're telling a story and they say something like, it was raining cats and dogs. To you, that makes sense. You know what that means. What happens if your culture doesn't use the language or the metaphor, or the imagery of raining cats and dogs? As a translator, do you see you have a problem? You either translate exactly what they said and the audience is going to look at you like, animals were falling from the sky? Like, what are you talking about? Or you're going to try to translate in a way that might make a little more sense. Does this make sense? So the newer version of the NIV, they're trying to do us a favor in the 10,000 bags of gold to give us some sense of significance of value. But what we want to do is we want to be real students of the scriptures and dive in, right? So in the Greek, Matthew actually says this guy owes 10,000 talents. Question, how many of you walking in knew what a talent is? None of us. So we, as students of the scriptures, need to dive in. And so I've created a little conversion chart. So one talent equals 6,000 denarii, which is everything you needed to. Now you get it, right? What's your next question? What's a denarii? So denarii is plural for the word denarius, and a denarius is the equivalent of one day's work for like a day laborer. So if you're a day laborer in the time of Jesus, you're going to go, you're going to do work, and at the end of your one day's work, you are given one denarius for your work, okay? So if one talent equals 6,000 denarii and one denarius equals one day's wage, then kind of anybody have to do like proofs back in school or like have to relearn proofs because you have to teach your kid what proofs are and you forgot about them for 30 years? If one talent is 6,000 denarii and one denarius equals one day's wage, then one talent equals 6,000 days worth of wages. Anybody remember how many talents the guy owes? 10,000. So if we go to my next slide. So 10,000 talents. Let's see if anybody's good at math. So if a talent is 6,000 days worth of work, how many days of work are 10,000 talents? 60 million. Oh, well done. Math guy in the back. Oh, yeah. He deserves it. You got two applauses, so, you know. But so 10,000 talents is the equivalent of 60 million days worth of work. Now, if you're like me, 60 million days worth of work is just a number that like I can't math that math, right? That is such a large number. So I started wondering, okay, if I'm that servant and I owe 60 million days worth of work, worth of wages, let's pretend I decide, you know what, I'm gonna go full Dave Ramsey on this thing. Like, I'm gonna work every day. Like, we're gonna knock this debt down. Let's pretend you work 365 days a year. Math guy, this number divided by 365, you got, oh, he's working on it. Oh, well done. That's awesome. Next slide. I'm going to beat you. You would have to work. Oh, my slide kind of got cut off. The first punctuation is a comma. So you would have to work for 164,383.562 years. Do you see how when you read like 10,000 bags of gold or 6,000 bags, like 10,000 bags of gold, it kind of falls shy of the number, right? When you actually play it out, this guy owes 164,000 years worth of wages. This is an astronomical amount. I envision when Jesus launches into the story, right? Like, how many times are we forgive? 77. There's a guy who owes a bajillion dollars, right? Like, the moment he says 10,000 talents, like, his audience is going to react much like you did when you just learned how big a number that is. It's a shocking number. It's in Jesus, on top of that, in Jesus' world, the number 10,000 is essentially your biggest number you have, and a talent is the largest form of currency. So it would kind of be the equivalent of Jesus saying, like, this guy owes a bajazillion dollars, right? It's a number you can't even comprehend. It's as big of a number as possible. The story continues. Since he was not able to pay, shocking, right? The master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. This was kind of common practice back then. If you own a debt, if you have a debt that you can't repay, there was a form of, we kind of bring you in to work to repay it. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Question. Is that a real promise? Is there any way? There's no way. We actually have some records of like what Herod the Great's annual tax revenue was. Herod the Great couldn't pay off this debt. This guy doesn't stand a chance. It's a false promise. But you kind of feel it, right? The guy, he's going to do anything. He's going to say anything. He just wants, he'll do anything it takes. But the reality is he'll never be able to do it. Story continues. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Why did the master forgive the debt? Is it because he believed that he'd get repaid? Is it because the guy did something in order to convince him? The master forgave the debt simply because he had compassion, he had pity, he felt for the guy. And simply because of that, he repays the debt. Does this make sense so far? What we find now is the guy whose debt was just forgiven also holds a debt. Let's continue. But when that servant went out, the guy that was just forgiven, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him how much? 100 silver coins. Do you have any idea how much 100 silver coins is? No. See, I think one of the problems when we run into ancient currency is we often just like translate it into our currency and just kind of blow over it and keep going. At least that's kind of the way my brain works. So if 10,000 talents, we kind of talked about that. 100 silver coins are not talents. Essentially in the Greek, what it says is he owes 100, next slide, denarii. As good biblical students, you now know what a denarius is, right? Go back to our conversion chart. Right in the middle, a denarius equals 1 day's worth of work. So remember, how much does this guy owe? 100. So we now owe 100 denarii, 100 days worth of work. Question, is that a repayable amount? Is it a small amount? No. No, it's not a small amount, but 100 days worth of work, a third of a year. I mean, the reality is like some of us have car loans that are larger than that, right? Like 100 days worth of work for an annual worth of like a year's worth of work is a repayable. It's a large debt, but it's a repayable amount of money. Story continues. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Question, is that a real promise? Could that be a real promise? Yeah, right? The first one, there's no shot. 163,000 years worth of wages, no way. But 100 days worth of wages, this is an actual promise of potential repayment. The story continues. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. I will kind of finish it out. While the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." The parable ends. So Jesus, in this parable, I think is teaching us something really important, I think, about what forgiveness is. But I want to start before we jump into kind of what forgiveness is from the parable or how Jesus says we can be people who are as passionate about forgiveness as Lamech was about vengeance. It feels like anytime you talk about forgiveness, there's a few things you almost first have to name about what forgiveness isn't. Right? That before we get to forgiveness, what forgiveness might be, we first almost have to start with what forgiveness isn't, because there have been a handful of times that I've been able to be on a stage and talk about forgiveness. And often it feels like there's a few kind of roadblocks, it feels like, where people come up afterwards and say like, okay, but what about? And so first, what forgiveness isn't, that one of the roadblocks that it feels like people often have is they'll come up and say, well, if I forgive, does that mean I just have to forget it ever happened? And I think what we find in the scriptures is that forgiveness does not mean forgetting. It doesn't have to mean forgetting. Forgiving doesn't have to mean forgetting. That there are times, I think, when it might, when in order to forgive you and the other person, you decide that like you want to move forward and you want to get past this thing and you're going to move forward and you're going to kind of start over and act as though it never happened. You're going to kind of try to forget it. I think that can be something that happens. But I think there are other times, especially times when there's a significant threat that the hurt or whatever happened, that if you were to forget is just to put yourself back in harm's way, that sometimes forgiving doesn't mean forgetting. Sometimes forgiving means remembering and actually putting down some really strong boundaries of what is and is not going to be okay going forward. Does this make sense? That forgiving doesn't have to mean forgetting. Forgiving might mean laying down some really, really intentional boundaries that define a relationship going forward. Forgiving also doesn't mean that what happened was okay, right? Another roadblock, it feels like sometimes people come forward and be like, well, in order to forgive, doesn't that just let them off? Doesn't that just essentially mean that it was okay and I'm just going to like overlook it? Forgiving, again, back to kind of how we started, forgiving means there was a hurt that happened. There were some words that were said. There was something that was done. Our forgiving somebody does not make the harm or the abuse or the words okay. It doesn't. And then kind of a last one, forgiveness and reconciliation. I think it's helpful to think of as two separate things. That for forgiveness, sometimes people come forward and they'll say like, well, how am I supposed to forgive them if they did not ask for it? Well, I think reconciliation, if two people are going to be reconciled, that's something that both parties need to be at play in, or if there's more than one, they all need to be a part of. Reconciliation, I think, necessitates, forgiveness has to happen in order for reconciliation to, but forgiveness is simply the work that I would have to do, okay? So, if forgiveness doesn't mean necessarily forgetting, forgiveness doesn't mean that what was done is just automatically then okay. Forgiveness is a step towards, but is not the same thing as reconciliation. Then what does it mean to forgive? Well, I think one of the things forgiving does is what it does is it's an intentional decision to no longer be controlled or identified or defined by the thing that happened. There's a quote that I find really helpful, that the quote is kind of about like vengeance, essentially, like the opposite of forgiveness. And basically said that like not forgiving is like eating rat poison and expecting it to affect the other person. I found it really helpful because if I'm honest, if you're honest, have there been times in your life where somebody said something, something's happened, and you held on to it, right? Like I'm not just going to let them off the hook. I'm not going to be quick to forgive. I'm going to hold on to it. And the whole time you're holding on to it, it's almost like you're hoping that affects the other person, and they're now going to realize what they did and feel bad about it. But what you realize is the person that you're really affecting is yourself. And what you realize is, oh, they just kept going. You're the one who now got stuck. It's another quote that I've heard that I find really helpful about forgiveness is that forgiveness is forgiveness is, in a way, letting somebody go free. But what you realize when you forgive is the person you let go free is yourself. That the refusing, that holding onto it, that harboring it, actually starts to, like, it almost starts to imprison you in it. That when you do the hard work of forgiving, what you find is you actually take the weight off your own shoulders, and you actually, in a way, set yourself free. So Jesus says that we are to be people who are about forgiveness. And in the parable, I think he gives a how. And in the how, I think what Jesus wants in the parable is for us to identify as one of the characters in the story, as specifically as that kind of middle character, right? The one who had an unrepayable debt that was paid and then had a debt that was owed to him by somebody else. Does this make sense? Because I think what Jesus is telling us is that if we identify as that character, Jesus is essentially wanting us to recognize that, okay, how is it that we can be as intentional about forgiving as Lamech was about vengeance? How can we be people that are, how can you actually forgive? Well, I think Jesus wants us to see in the parable that maybe the first step in how we become people that forgive is by first recognizing how much we've been forgiven. Right? That before we ever think about what it means for us to be people that forgive, we first recognize that we also needed to be forgiven. And that when God forgave us, when God forgave you, it's not because you made some promise that you were going to be able to do it on your own. It's not because you did something to earn it or achieve it or whatever. Paul will actually say that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That Paul will say, before you could even get to a spot where you wanted to be forgiven, before you could even get to a spot where you would have asked for it, Jesus did it for you anyways. Why? Because of his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his love for each and every one of you, each and every one of us, even before we could have ever wanted it. How do we become people that forgive? Well, it's first by recognizing how much we have been forgiven. See, Jesus seems like he has this crazy idea. That he believes, I think he actually believes that if you give your life to him, if you actually give your life to following him, your life, my life, our lives will start to be shaped by his, where we will start to reflect the way of Jesus in the way that we live. Jesus has this crazy idea that it actually works. And one of the things that I so appreciate about the scriptures is we're really never called to do something that God hasn't first done for us. John, probably Jesus' youngest disciple, John later, he'll write the Gospel of John, and then he'll write three letters. In one of the letters, John says this. He says, we love because God first loved us. That when we recognize how deeply we have been loved, we then become people who reflect that to those around us. We love because God first loved us. Paul will say in Ephesians, Paul will say, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. How can we be gracious with one another? Well, maybe first by recognizing how gracious God has been with us. How can we love one another? Well, maybe recognizing how much God has first loved us. How can we be people who forgive? Jesus says, well, it's by first remembering how much you have been forgiven, how much we have been forgiven. And then we get to follow Jesus with our lives and reflect that to the rest of the world. Does this make sense? So as we kind of wrap up and head into the rest of our Labor Day weekend, kind of a couple questions. Maybe you're here and there is somebody. The idea of forgiveness isn't an idea for you. It's a face. It's a name. It's somebody. Maybe the question is, what might it look like to even take a first step, right? Forgiveness isn't a feeling. Forgiveness isn't a like all of a sudden it's done. Forgiveness is often a number of steps. What might it look like even to take that first step towards forgiving? And maybe that's simply spending some time reflecting on how much you have been forgiven and then asking the question, okay, what does it look like for me to now reflect that in this situation? What might that step look like? And then the other question, if we are called, if you're here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is right, and that means we are then to reflect the way of Jesus to the world, what story is our lives telling? How are we doing, and what might be something that we might be able to step into to lean into this week so that we can more fully reflect that way of Jesus into our world? Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for these stories, for the parables, these stories that Jesus told that cross time and place and culture and still in so many ways grab hold of our hearts even today. So God, we pray that we might do a good job of reflecting you into the world around us, of being people who are so shaped by who you are and what you've done for us, that we simply can't help but reflect that to the rest of the world. And so God, we pray that we might live into that calling that you've placed on us, that we would be your witnesses here and far and wherever it is that you have called us to go. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.